The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
It's great to have you guys all here this morning. I know it's summertime and it's busy and people are in and out, and maybe we haven't all kept up with where we are in Scripture and what we're doing this summer. But we're going to be in Jeremiah, actually Lamentations today, if you want to go ahead and start to fumble around and try to find Lamentations, because I'm sure nobody read Lamentations in the last 6 months. So if you want to go ahead and look there, if you need to cheat, if you got an actual paper Bible, you can look at the beginning. There's a table of contents in your Bible, and you could probably find the page number for that. But go ahead and find the book of Lamentations. That's where we'll be today. I need to just recap, because again, it's summer, people are in and out, and not everybody's here every week. I want to recap what we have been talking about for the last, I think, 6 weeks or so, as we've been looking at the good book. First of all, we want to read the Bible, not for information, but for transformation. We don't want to just know stuff about Scripture or know things about God. We want the reading of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit to transform our character, to change us from the inside out. When we read Scripture, we want to interpret it and apply it through Jesus and not through me. I don't want my first question to be, when I look at Scripture, what does this mean for me? What does this have to do for me? We want to look at Scripture and say, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about Jesus? And then how might the Holy Spirit take that and change me? All right? So it's a different way to look at Scripture, and we'll do some of that today. We looked at sin. We looked back at Genesis. We looked at sin, and we see how sin seriously distorts my core beliefs about myself and about God, that because I have sin that lives in me, the way that I see myself and the way that I see God is seriously distorted. And it's perverted because of the sin that we have in us. And that we looked at this, Pastor Matt preached about this, that God makes a way when everything seems impossible, as we looked in Exodus. Then we talked about strength for transformation comes through the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ. We looked at the book of Job, I believe. And then we looked at Jesus as the Savior who does away with suffering and the sinful causes of suffering. So that's kind of the path that we've walked to get up to this week, as we get into the book of Lamentations. We get to this man named Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote the book called Jeremiah. He also wrote the book called Lamentations. So if you thought the recap was boring, I'm going to tell you some history now, okay? So we're going to talk a little bit of history, because I just want you to understand why God would include a book in Scripture called Lamentations, and why somebody would write a book called Lamentations. And if you don't understand the historical context, you won't understand why this happened. So you have the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1. You have the fall of man, Adam and Eve sinning, in Genesis 2 and 3. And the curse, and really, that starts a pattern that you will follow throughout Scripture, throughout human history, of man, people looking for satisfaction and significance everywhere except from God. That's really the beginning of sin. Then you have the flood account with Noah, Abraham, Joseph. They go to Egypt, the 400 years of slavery for Israel. The Exodus, where they leave with Moses. The conquest of the promised land with Joshua. Then you have the judges. Then you get into the kings. You have King Saul. He's a bad king. God says, I want David to be king. He lifts David up to be the king. So you have David and Solomon, which are probably the height of Jewish history in a lot of ways, would be the reigns of David and Solomon, where quite literally Israel was a world power at that time. And then you have civil war. Solomon dies and his sons start a civil war over the kingdom, and the kingdom gets divided, and you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and idolatry is rampant throughout the land, both in the north and in the south, and God sends prophets, and he sends people, tells them to repent, come back to me. Several months ago, we looked at Hosea, and it was God's plea to his people to come back to him, to leave idolatry, and then the northern kingdom, so you have the kingdom split in half. And the northern kingdom falls in a war and with another country around 700 years before Jesus, okay? So 700 BC or so, that northern kingdom falls. Now, the southern kingdom is where Jerusalem is, okay? So now you have the northern kingdom's gone. These tribes have just kind of been taken away into captivity. And you have the three big remaining tribes in the south, and you have Jerusalem. And they believe with all their hearts, this is part of their theology, that because Jerusalem is here, God won't let anything bad happen to us. Because the holy city is here, we can kind of do what we want to. We can live the way that we want to, but God's never going to let anything bad happen to us because Jerusalem is here. He'll never let Jerusalem fall. Okay? So 700, the north falls. By 586, this is where we're going to catch up. So about 120 years later, the most absolute worst thing that these people could ever imagine happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys Jerusalem. And when I say he destroys Jerusalem, I mean he burns it to the ground. They burn the fire so hot that the stones themselves catch on fire. The stones themselves turn to ash because they burned the city so hotly. That was after pillaging the city, taking everything out of the temple, all the gold, all of the things that we see in the temple. And that was after at least an 18-month to 24-month, maybe a two-year-long siege where people were stuck inside the city, had nothing to eat, starvation, no water, and you see it all kind of transpire here in the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. So now that brings us up to the person of Jeremiah. He was God's prophet, and he was the last prophet. His message, quite frankly, was no longer a message of repent and turn. His message was, what's happening to you is from the Lord. The destruction that you see happening to you right now, the pain and the suffering that you're going through here is actually God's judgment on you. And it was a tough message. So that's kind of the history of where we get to today. So Lamentations and Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah, are both Jeremiah's story, him telling you what happened, but also his very sad thoughts. The story goes that while Jerusalem is burning, that Jeremiah walks out to the mountain outside the city walls, maybe even Mount Olive. And he sits on top of that hill and he watches Jerusalem burn through tears, and he writes the book of Lamentations. So that's kind of the story that we have that catches us up to this point. So he has seen the city fall. He's seen everyone basically get captured and carried off into captivity. The king's sons, the king had several sons. All of the king's sons were killed. They were beheaded. He's watched all this. The king himself had his eyes gouged out. He was blinded. He was bound. He had a hook put through his mouth, through his nose, and put on a chain, and he was drug away to Babylon. So Jeremiah's watched all this happen, and he's just heartbroken. So he writes this book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a collection. It doesn't work in the English, but it's a collection of five poems. It's five chapters long. If you've ever looked at it, it's five chapters long. Each chapter has 22 verses in it. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's written in sort of a Hebrew acrostic based on the letters of the alphabet, except for chapter 3. Chapter 3 is three poems, and each poem begins with a different letter of the alphabet. So you run through the alphabet once, you run through the alphabet, so there's 66 verses in chapter 3. So it's a collection of these poems that Jeremiah wrote as he was watching the city burn, and as we're watching the worst things. I think the reason artistically that Jeremiah wrote the way that he wrote, because he didn't have to write that way, he could have just told us the story, right? But he wrote it poetically. And I think one reason he did that was to kind of show us the totality of the destruction. Like, he wants to kind of say to you, here is suffering from A to Z. And if you didn't get the first A to Z, I'll tell you five times. And if you didn't get that, I'll tell you three more times, right? So he's basically saying this is just the worst of the worst. It doesn't get any worse than this. And he does it in this very poetic form, which works for us. But I think ultimately his message is, let me tell you what suffering looks like. Jeremiah, he did not grow a mega church. I don't know what that would have looked like in his day. But he didn't grow a megachurch, and he didn't tailor his message to please the biggest donors or the influential people or the powerful people of his day. In addition to that, the message that God gave him was that this judgment was from God and that they should repent. That is not a popular message. I don't know if there's a book on a Christian bookshelf that has that message on it, right? That's not what anybody wants to hear, right? And that's not what you're hearing from the biggest pulpits in our country today. This is not a popular message. And here's how people responded. They responded by putting him in jail, digging a pit, and throwing him in a dungeon where he stayed for years because he was faithful to the message. So he didn't have a jet plane, and he didn't have vacation homes and opulent buildings and children's programs. He had a very hard message that he had to present to these people. And he was faithful to present that message, but he also paid a price for it, as we talked about. So chapter 3, we're just going to kind of skip to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Lamentations is very unique, and I think we'll see that today. And there's hope here, even in the middle of a very hard message. So chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses, all right? I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. That's a tough group of verses to read, no matter where you are in life. That is a very difficult passage to kind of go through. I want to walk through it a little bit with you, and maybe we understand it better. He says that he's been driven, like I think verse 1 or verse 2. He says God's driven him. And that word is the same word we would use if there was a team of animals and you had a whip, and you were whipping them because you wanted them to go a certain direction or do a certain thing. He said, basically, God's whipped me down this path. He has driven me down this path. It's a place you would rather not go, right? It's a road you'd rather not walk. And God's like, no, here we go. And he drove him down that path. Then he talks about darkness. We see this idea of darkness here a couple of times. And I don't think we have to go too far into darkness to understand why that's such a powerful metaphor, you know, for us to understand hard times. But I will. I'm going to talk about it a little bit. When we're kids, I don't know if there's anything more terrifying than darkness, right? When my kids were little, they watched Homeward Bound. Your kids ever watch that movie, The Animals and Shadow and Chance, you know, all that stuff? All right, so they watched it thousands of times, okay? That and Space Jam. We watched those movies hundreds and thousands of times. There's a scene in Air Bud where the animals are out at nighttime and it's scary and they hear sounds and everything. And one of the animals starts talking about that in the darkness, that's where the moose live. And the other animals get terrified because there's a moose somewhere out in the... You never see a moose, right? I don't even know if they know what they're talking about. But to a three-year-old, that became terrifying. So anytime we were at the house and Jordan's room was down the hallway, hey, buddy, it's time to get ready for bed. And he had a perpetual pacifier stuck in his mouth till he was about six. It's true. True. Called it his Bobby. He had his Bobby stuck in his mouth and he was going to town. And he would pull it out. And I would say, hey, buddy, it's time to go to bed. And he'd pull it out, and he'd point down the hallway. He'd go, moose. He's like, basically, that's one word for I am not walking down that hallway until you turn a light on, you know? So, as children, we have this absolute fear of the dark that's built into us. Man, there's nothing creepier than a dark church. I've been in them. Turn lights out in a church. I don't know why. I think it's supposed to be filled with people and light. And you turn the lights out, and it's a terrifying place. Graveyards. Already creepy, dark, nighttime graveyards, creepier, underneath staircases. This girl right here, she's like, yes, that's my terrifying fear. Underneath staircases, it's horrible, right? So we all have these weird things going on where darkness just means bad places. There are dark places on the earth. The Mariana Trench, it's the deepest place that we know of on the face of the planet. It's in the Pacific Ocean. We put a probe down 36,000 feet down into it, 7 miles, and we didn't hit the bottom. Think about that. Only one millionth of the surface light gets through to that point at the bottom of the ocean. Pressure at that point is 8 tons per square inch. Now you're like, I don't even know what that means. It's equivalent to a person holding up 78 jumbo jets. That's the pressure that's on your body at that point from the water. The temperature of the water is somewhere between 34 and 38 degrees. Cold, dark, heavy. See? Darkness is a bad place. These are the things that go through our minds. Antarctica, it's nighttime in Antarctica from mid-May to mid-July. They have almost 2 complete months without sunlight. The Kerbera Cave, it's the deepest cave above water that we know of. It's 1.2 miles deep. There is the total absence of light. They've measured light at the bottom of the cave. There is no light. Zero. None of the ambient light comes through. The only thing that lives there are bugs and little insects and scorpions with no eyeballs. Right? So again, darkness, bad place. And here's what I want to say about all those horrible things that are associated with darkness, man, that some of us are in that place. Right? Just total darkness. But I think that the darkest place, darker than those physical places, might be the human heart. F. Scott Fitzgerald said, in a real dark night of the soul, it is always 3 o'clock in the morning. Some of us have been there. Where the darkest place is what's going on in here. There is no light. There's fear. There's hopelessness. And I think a lot of us would get to that place of being in that place, and we would kind of think, God, I'd like somebody else to be here. Maybe not so much why me, but why not them? You know, and that sounds awful. Maybe I'm a mean person. Does anybody else think like that? God, this is, I get it. I'm a sinner. But you know what? I'm not nearly as bad as that guy. Look at him. He deserves some darkness, right? And this is a true story. I wish I was making this up. I just heard about this week. In 2016, a lady named, sorry, earlier than that, it was 2008, Pebble Hines, that's her name, Pebble Hines, took a hunting rifle and shot her neighbor, Lee Preston, in the neck and went to prison for 8 years for that offense. She was released 6 months ago. This last week, Wednesday of this week, he was mowing, did y'all see this? He was mowing his yard. She gets in her SUV, drives out of her driveway, pops the curb, runs over him 3 times in his front yard while he's mowing the yard, and then just drives back in the park in her driveway and gets out and goes inside her house. She's the one who's like, God, my day is dark, but I want his day to be dark. You know what I mean? This is a hard time for me, but I really wish it was him, you know? And so she's just applying her darkness to that guy. And a lot of us have that in us, man. We're like, man, God, why not that person? I mean, that guy, I really sort of wish it was that person that was going through what I'm going through, because there are days and there are darknesses that are so dark. We would rather just trade places with somebody else. And I think Jeremiah, quite frankly, is talking about one of those times for him. Now, here's the other hard thing about this text. All 11 verses that we read talk about somebody's hand being turned against him, somebody breaking his bones, somebody destroying him. And we have to wrestle with the text and see who that is. Whose hand is turned against Jeremiah? It's God's hand. Now, this is tough. It's God's hand that's turned against him, and this makes it really hard. Now we have to ask, is this an accurate text? Is he speaking poetically? Is he saying, man, in my experience, this is what it feels like? Or could we say that that actually happens? Here's what I would say. My quick answer to that is that, yes, it's true in that this is how he feels. And this is what I want to tell you. Some of you are like, that's just offensive, Pastor Joe, and that theology is terrible. And I just don't believe that. God doesn't ever turn his back on his people. Just, I rebuke you, Pastor Joe. All right, here's what I want to tell you. If you're that person here, I'm just going to tell you, you haven't walked through darkness yet. And you can just take that for whatever offense you want to take it for. If that's how you feel, I'm just going to tell you, you just haven't walked through darkness yet. And you're not honest. You're a dirty liar to yourself. Because if you walk through darkness, you get to a place where you're like, God, why are you? And here's the other thing now you have to deal with. Jesus said it too. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is part of the human condition that we walk through things that are so dark that we would look at God and go, what are you doing? Why is this happening? You don't care. And this is just gut level honesty, right? And if you haven't walked that path yet, I pray that God might spare you. But some of us have. Some of us have walked down that darkness, and that's where he's at. So in Jeremiah's experience, yes, it's true that God's hand's been turned against him. That's how he is experiencing what he is experiencing that way. I don't think any of our favorite worship songs start out with a lion in hiding, a bear lying in wait for me. I don't think any of our worship songs start out with that, right? We start a lion in a Judah, right? We don't talk about that. Second thing I would say in that it's true is that this, God does what's necessary to purify you and correct you and to draw you to himself. That's true. God will do what's necessary to get you and to get all of you, right? So it is true in those regards. It's not true ultimately. Jeremiah doesn't end here. This isn't the end of Jeremiah. We'll look at that. But it's true in those senses. So before you get all puckered up about that and you get all anxious about it, if Jeremiah bothers you, you need to go back and listen to last week's message about Job. That's even harder. Because at least in Jeremiah, we all understand these are sinful people. God is correcting and disciplining his people who have been sinful. That makes a little easier to understand. Job was a righteous man. God's opinion of Job was that he was a righteous man, but he suffered more than any other human being, maybe outside of Christ. That's even more difficult. Here's what we would learn from the story of Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, Jeremiah that we're seeing here. You cannot expect the blessings of God to flow to you when you live in defiant sin. Now, God can do what he wants to, and he makes the rain shine on people and the rain fall and the sunshine on whoever he wants to, and I get that. But you can't just expect God to be constantly blessing and blessing and blessing if you're going to live in open, rebellious sin, in defiant sin. But I also think that as his children, as Christians, we should expect love and mercy. We should. We should expect him to treat us with love and mercy, and those things should define our relationship with God, love and mercy. God is holy. And you know what? His wrath is a necessary response to sin. But here's his grace. But we also have to understand that his love is completely unnecessary. You understand that? Some of us approach that differently. We flip those around. God's love is necessary. He has to love me, but he doesn't have to judge my sin. You need to flip that thinking around. God must judge your sin. He does not have to love you. That's grace. He loves you. Right? And so we should, as his children, expect love and mercy. That's the definition of our relationship with him. He freely chooses to love us as his bride, but he also disciplines us, right? And brings us close to him when we wander off from him. So, like Samson, which we talked about several weeks ago, and Job, and here Jeremiah, all these men that God has showed us the last 3 weeks, they're on their worst day. They're all at the very, very worst. They're at the bottom. They're having the worst season of their lives as we look at them. Verse 19, chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. Where's the encouragement here? We're like, man, God, give me some Holy Spirit hope here. Give me some Jesus here, right? I need some more sexy stuff like Song of Solomon, God. Give me some of that right now. You know what I'm saying? Give me some of that. Give me some happy stuff like John 3:16. I love that. Where is that? Here's what I like about Jeremiah and Lamentations and many of the Psalms and Jesus' own death, because it gives me permission to hurt and grieve. Right? When some form of Christianity would tell us to bury that down and pretend like it doesn't hurt as bad, reading this in Holy Scripture says, no, it's okay. You can grieve and you can mourn and you can hurt. It reminds me that Christianity and the sanctuary fellowship cannot be a place where we have to bury our pain in order to fit in. Of all people, we have to be a people who hurt together and cry together and hold on to Jesus together and seek the fullness of life and joy and laughter in Jesus together. We have to be that kind of church. Jeremiah wrote this 5-chapter book when Jerusalem was destroyed, and it was awful, and I'm really not going to get into it. We do have children in here. About a 2-year siege, the starvation, blood in the streets, death, everything burned after a pillaging. And here in the middle of that, in the middle of that sadness, in the middle of unimaginable loss, some of the most precious words we'll ever read in Scripture we find here. And it's literally in the middle of this book. It's in the middle of chapter 3, and it's in the middle of this book that's actually very sad. But we find these words of hope here. Look in verse 22. We read it, we'll keep going to 26. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Man, there's just not a maybe more precious little text that we have in Scripture than what we just read about here in those 5 verses. In the pit and in the darkness, there is mercy. And it may be hidden mercy, you know. It may not be obvious mercy, but there is mercy there. Look in verse 31. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. If we trust in Jesus and we learn how to do that through the pain and through the toils and the hardships, and we trust in him and we lean on him, we'll understand that his heart's desire is not to hurt us. God's heart's desire is not to hurt us. He has greater purposes for us, and he has hidden mercies for us. I read a story this week about a man named Marshall Shelley, and he is one of the editors at Christianity Today. And I've read some of his stuff before, and I hadn't read this story about him. But 1991, so many years ago now, just a few days before Thanksgiving at 8:20 p.m., their son was born. And 2 minutes later, his son died. He wrote an article about that 4 years ago, and the title of the article was 2 Minutes to Eternity. And it says in the article, the nurse stands over his wife, and she's holding her little baby that's passed away. And she says, the nurse says, does this baby have a name? And I don't know if they talked about it, but his wife responds, his name is Toby. And it's a biblical name, short for Tobiah, which means God is good. Marshall Shelley spoke at Wheaton College several years later, I think at a graduation ceremony, tells his story. And the last 2 lines of his speech were this. He finishes and he says, life is hard, but God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. God's mercies are new every day, and they've been purchased for us through Jesus Christ. You and I, we deserve destruction, and we deserve our holy places to be torn down, but there is mercy that's new for us every day. Life is hard, but God is good. Verse 24 has a really weird little text here. We see it in Psalm 23. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. We sing a worship song that has that kind of language in it. We don't use that word very much anymore. We think like a portion of eating something, right? Usually a portion of food. Here's in a Jewish mind, here's what they would have heard. They would have heard the word portion. They would have immediately thought of Deuteronomy, and especially at this text, they would have thought of Deuteronomy, and they would have thought about the Lord telling Moses and Joshua how to divide up the land. Everybody got a portion of land when they went into the promised land, right? Every tribe got a piece of land. They were supposed to control, manage, kick out all the foreigners, all that kind of stuff. So they were to be given a portion of the promised land. And here's where he's at. Jeremiah's like, man, that's all gone. I have no portion on this earth anymore. But what does he say? The Lord is my portion. Everything here has been stripped away from him. He has no portion of land. The Lord is my greatest blessing. He is my greatest possession. He is the most precious thing to me. He is my promise. That's Christ in us. This is the New Testament promise of Jesus being in us, the Holy Spirit being his seal on our hearts. He is the greatest prize. Listen, children and stuff and health and your spouse, we're constantly going to Jesus, hand out, give me a portion, give me a portion, give me a portion. But Jesus is better. He's better. And he's more than, and he lasts for eternity. He is the prize. Now, why would God do all this stuff? Why would he do these things? Like Jeremiah in Jerusalem, we like it when God protects us. When we look at our best things, our holiest things, our most precious things, and we're like, God's never going to let anything happen there. He'll never let something happen to that. We like it when God protects the things that are most precious, and he promises us things, and he gives us stuff, and he gives us meaning, and all those kinds of things. But I want to tell you something. Listen, and this is hard news. That's a very childish pursuit of Jesus. When you're constantly coming to him saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, give me, give me, give me. That's very childish. Doesn't that sound like a child? But so many of us are complete, our entire relationship with God is built on that. Why does God do this? Because God knows that about us and he's not satisfied with that. He wants more for you and he wants more for me and he wants what belongs to him, which is all of our hearts, all of who we are. God brings these deep struggles to our lives so that we have to dig deep to uproot childish faith. This is New Testament language here, right? That we would grow up. Paul said, I wish that you would grow up. Paul brings us these hard things God brings these hard things because I got to look deep and I got to dig out the things that are childish that can't sustain the weight of the 2-ton truck that just drove over me, right? So I got to dig that stuff up and put it aside and replace it with a deep thirst and a longing for Jesus like I've never known. So from Job, the book of Job and Lamentations and Samson, we learn a whole bunch about suffering and pain. And this is another sort of recap. I want to run through this real quick. God is good. God is in control. He's working everything together for your purification. He's making you who he wants you to be. And he's putting all these things in your life to drive you toward this person that looks like Jesus. Second, there's not always a direct correlation between your sin and your suffering. You're a sinner, therefore you deserve suffering and destruction. But that doesn't mean that because you threw your gum out the window on the way to church this morning that something bad's going to happen to you, okay? You understand? There's not always a direct one-to-one correlation between your sin and your suffering. Sometimes your pain and loss is a direct result of your sin. So I don't want to say it never happens, but sometimes it does. We see that in Jeremiah. Satan is sometimes allowed to bring suffering and pain. Saw that in Job. Our only hope is to trust in the Lord to deliver us from Satan, from our sin, and all the painful results of our sin. Our only hope is to trust that God is purifying me, that he's dragging my eyes up off of this world, and this world can't make me happy, and he is pulling my heart to love him because he's worthy. And he is the only thing, person in the universe that can fill me up, that can make me happy. So we've learned that, at least in our heads, from what we've looked at over the last several weeks. So again, we talked about it. When we read scripture, we don't want to start with, what does this mean to me? How do I apply this to my life? That's the lower application. So let's talk about that, all right, just quickly. If you're going to look at Jeremiah and Lamentations and you're going to come away with some sort of morality story, it's very depressing. If all it is like, here's a list of rules and stuff like that, it's a very depressing story. It is a life of sadness, a life of lamenting. It means all God does is sort of judge sin, right? And there's this message of repentance, and you got to hold on to God. But if it's a morality tale, it's terrifying. And basically, it looks like it says, be good, be really, really good, or God's going to destroy you. So if all scripture is a tale of morality, it's not very helpful. But if I want to look at scripture through the lens of Jesus, there's hope. So let's look at the higher, the upper application here. There is real hope. Real hope for us. Jesus, hears our cries. He sees the destruction of the most precious things of our lives, our Jerusalem, or maybe that destruction is coming, or the spiritual destruction in our lives, and he weeps and he is moved. And in the New Testament, when Jesus comes over the hill and he looks at Jerusalem, the week that he is going to die, it says that he is moved in the inner parts of his stomach and he cries and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks." Now you can take that and apply it to me and you, I think, pretty easily. God hears your cries. He knows when the most precious thing in your life is being destroyed. And he comes to you and he says, "How I would like to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks." Now, that's awesome and I'm glad feels moved by my pain, but I don't need that to be the end of the story. I need something to be done about it. God hears my cries. He is moved by my cries. He weeps over my cries. And he does something about it. A week after he comes over that hill and he sees Jerusalem, 500 years after this, city's been rebuilt, he sees it. He dies for them. And he dies for me and you. Our hope in this life ultimately is not in this life. It's that we have another life, that there's a new Jerusalem that's being built for us, that God's going to bring to us someday. Our hope in this life, when everything is destruction and ruin and darkness and sadness and chaos and loss, is that Jesus is closer to us than he's ever been. That he is the brother who sticks closer than a brother. That he holds us close, that he weeps with us. That he calls us to himself, that he has given us salvation from a broken world. And from a broken body, and from a culture that's just messed up and destroyed. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he gives us power to overcome and endure. That is the hope that we have. So here's the real issue for all of us. That's Scripture. This for us is 2,600 years ago in a city that many of us will probably never go to. So that is theoretical, I think, for many of us. It's like a laboratory experiment, and that sounds nice for Jeremiah and Lamentations and those people. The real question does come down to real life. Are you going to trust Jesus when you're in the pit? Are you going to trust him when you're in the darkness? June 15th this year, 15 days ago, my math's off, 17 days ago, we got a phone call, the call that you don't want to get. And Mindy was diagnosed with breast cancer. And there's been a lot of sadness over the last 17 days. And your thoughts go to the absolute worst places. I think 3 days in, at least for me, I was ready to fight. And she's had all kinds of tests. She had the port surgery this last Monday. She had her first chemo on Thursday. So we've started the fight. We're on the path to recovery by God's grace. And we're going to kick this thing in the head again on July 20th with round two. So where's our hope? As the guy who has to stand here every week and tell you there's hope in Jesus. Where's our hope? We have to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again. We've been meditating on a lot of truth and remembering everything that God's done for us, and we've been holding on to what God's going to do for us. We've been talking to ourselves a lot. I already talk to myself a lot. She does too, and I think she's talking to me, but she's not. She's talking to herself. A lot of self-talk in the last 3 weeks. Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? forget not his benefits and his salvation. So we're not pretending that this isn't hard. I don't do that very well. I don't pretend very well. We're not pretending this isn't hard, but it also means that we're intentionally pushing our hearts to a place. Because, man, when you're in this place, your hearts want to slide into bad, bad places. We're intentionally pushing our hearts toward Jesus until our hearts re-engage with him. I'm just being honest. I've just been a disengagement. So we're being very intentional about pushing ourselves toward Jesus. This is Christian hope. And listen, Jesus is on the throne and he is in charge. He has overcome this world, and we can overcome this world in the power of the Spirit. I've said this before. Miss Pat and I have talked about this. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. Do we understand that, believer, brother and sister? Do you get it? Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. And we're holding on to that there is a hope that goes beyond this place. And that hope comes to us because we have to rehearse that truth over and over and over again. Forget not his benefits and his salvation. I wish I made this up because it's great. Hope springs from truth rehearsed. That's really good. Hope springs from truth rehearsed. And we've been rehearsing truth in our minds over and over and over again. So as we go through this journey together, and we are together, as always, here's what I'd like you to do. If you haven't written anything down, write this down. Pray for us. And I really mean that. I was talking with Cammy this morning. Man, he's already shown up in so many ways, guys, that we could not have imagined. Just pray. Pray for us. Texts and emails are precious. Mindy prints them out. She's keeping them to read them again on hard days. Texts and emails are amazing. Love us when we're here, but give us some grace when we're not. My first job is her, not you guys. There will be some practical helps, and some of our very amazing friends of family have already begun for those things. I would just tell you, look this afternoon, and it sounds weird, but this is where we're at, but on social media, and you'll see some things today start to pop up, how you can help us. There are some real needs. I want to encourage you to serve each other well, and here's what I mean by that. You need to give well. Give. You need to work hard. You need to serve each other. This is the Lord's church. It's not ours. It's the Lord's church. And through you, it's going to keep going strong and through us. Listen, mid-January, we're going to have a party because that's when we're supposed to get it all clear, okay? We've got a lot of work between here and there. We're praying hard and we're believing. That's where we're going to get to. So bring your party clothes sometime January 15th, okay? Exodus 14. This is Mindy's verse. God gave her this. Pastor Matt, you had no idea. Exodus 14:13. Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand by and watch the salvation of the Lord, which we will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, enemy/cancer, that you have seen today, you will never see it again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep still. We're holding on to that. We're going to take some time away and just sort of figure out our current story and this reality. So we just need a little space and time in the next 10 days or so. I know this is heavy. I think Lamentations is sort of perfect. God gave us this back in April. We were supposed to be in Lamentations since April, and so God knew. His mercies are new every morning, guys. Every day. And if it's not true in a day like today, it's not true, period. His mercies aren't new when everything's great. His mercies are new when you're in the bottom of the worst pit. And His mercies are new. We're holding on to that. If you would pray with me. Some of us need to pray. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, "Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we can return. Renew us like days of old." Some of you, you're in sin. And you're in a bad place because you're sinning. And that's Jeremiah's message to you. Repent. Repent. Deal with your sin. You need to ask God to show me, reveal to me, Lord, is my current suffering because I'm sinning? If it is, show me. I want to be right with you. This is a perfectly legitimate prayer. God, if this is because I am a sinner, show me, make me right, change my heart. Put me on a path where I can be close to you again. I don't want to have this distance anymore. Some of you, your sin is that you deny Jesus. Like I just talked about, the most precious thing in my life. And the worst possibility is that, for many of us, is that there might be a death at some point. There will be for all of us, guys. Everybody. And some of you, your worst sin is you're denying Jesus Christ. You have no hope. You have no hope for today, and you have no hope for that day. And you, today, right now, you need to cry out to Jesus. Say, Jesus, save me from my sins. Give me the hope that Pastor Joe's talking about right now. I don't have it. If that day happened to me, if I got this news, it'd be terrifying because I don't have a relationship with you. Save me. Lamentations 3:55-59. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called to you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. Some of you are there. You're like we are. You're in a dark place, a hard place. And you need the Lord to hear your prayer and to take up your cause. So nobody looking around. And I know this is hard, and this is where we are. I want to be just raw honest with you guys. And some of you are in the same place, and maybe nobody knows. But if you would just say, Pastor Joe, I'm in that place. And I need to cry out to the Lord. I need Him to know where I'm at, how hard this hurts, and for Him to take up my cause. I need to know He's on my side. Would you just pray with me? I'm going to pray with you because I need that prayer right now. Just put your hand up. I'd love to pray with you. You and I can pray together. It's hard. I'm in a dark place, and I just need to know God's on my side. Let's keep our hands up. God, we're in a hard place. And like Jeremiah in Lamentations, God, we cry out to you, and we're like, I'm in the pit, and I can't see anything, and I wish somebody else was here. I just wish this wasn't me. I need to know you're on my side, God. Show me. Confirm for me once again that I'm yours. If this is discipline, Lord, refine me. Discipline me. Pull my eyes up off this world. Let me see how beautiful and wonderful and satisfying you are. God, I need to know you're on my side. Show me. Show me you're on my side. God, we hold on to the hope of Jesus Christ. It is not because we are good or sinless, God. All of us in this room, we are crying out to you and saying, give me the hope of Jesus. That you have power to overcome this world, and you have power to overcome death and the grave, and you have the power to overcome our sin. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we're not left in the pit by ourselves, the bottomless, worst, darkest place. You are with us all the time. And though we may not hear your voice, someday, you'll let us know the whole time you were right there with us. God, we trust that you are closer than a closest brother right now to all of us. God, we thank you for hope when things are at their worst, and we hope, Father, God, use us. We pray, let us be good testifiers of the grace of God, even when it's hard. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for these people. Build us up. Make us a bride that's ready for you to come back for us. In your name we pray, amen.